You're all welcome to have the modern rock and roll. I prefer that. Hymns about the Savior touch the heart. I want this morning to read to you from three different places in the Word of God. I trust we'll have a connection. First of all, the book of Genesis, chapter 22. Genesis, chapter 22. Let us read at verse 7. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. He said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went, both of them, together. Let's turn over to the New Testament, the Gospel according to John. Gospel according to John, chapter 1. Verse 29. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Now let us go over for our final reading to the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, chapter 5. Revelation, chapter 5. Verse 6. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. And he came, and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. Let us read further down, verse 12, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard thy saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Trust the Lord will bless to us the reading of these scriptures. Let us bow for a moment of prayer. Our Father, we turn to thee again to give thee thanks for thy kindness and for thy faithfulness, morning by morning, evening by evening. We thank thee thou hast never failed one of thy creatures yet. But oh, we think of the tremendous amount of failure on our part. But we thank thee for thy faithfulness. We thank thee, O God, for the provision thou hast made for thy people, and for the great expression of thy love when thou didst send thy beloved Son down to this earth to be the Savior. And now since we've read from the Holy Scriptures, we do ask thou wilt speak to all our hearts. Grant, O God, today that thy Son shall be extolled, the glory shall be his, and the blessing shall rest upon each of us. Hear us in these things for his own name's sake. Amen. I want to speak to you today a little about the Lamb. You see, after all is said and done, this is one of the great subjects in the Bible. It's an interesting subject. It has a great number of attractions. you start to read about the Lamb away back in the book of Genesis. And you'll find as you read throughout the Bible, there is a progressive unfolding of truth relative to this characteristic of the Lord as the Lamb. And when you come to the book of the Revelation, there you have the finality of it. You know, it's an interesting thing. People don't like to be looked upon as lambs. Did you think of a football team calling themselves the Lambs? They want to think of themselves as the Bulldog, the Lions, the Bears, you know, something that can kill, the Hawks, or something like this. Christ, the Lamb. Now, in thinking about this, I have read to you then from Genesis 22, and from John chapter 1, and from Revelation chapter 5. I trust we're able to cover these today. If not, we'll continue with it at night. Now, when you think of the Lamb, and you come to Genesis 22, there's a problem here. God has asked Abraham to leave his home and take a 3 days journey, and to go to a place that God would tell him of. And as they're going up that mountain slope to Mount Moriah, Isaac looks around and he sees the wood carried. There's a fire. They've got everything, it would seem, except one thing missing. And he asks the question of his father. He says, where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Where is the lamb? Now, it's the answer that Abraham gives to Isaac that seems to be the basic foundation for this great truth. And Abraham's answer is this: God shall provide himself a lamb. Now, if it had simply said, God shall provide a lamb for himself, that would have been tremendous. But that is not what he said. He says, God shall provide himself a lamb. And as you read through the Bible and you begin to come to grips with such a statement, it's sort of mind-boggling. How could God provide himself a lamb? Oh, we could understand it if I had said the first thing, that God shall provide a lamb for himself. But to think that God shall provide himself a lamb. Well, now that doesn't seem to fit in with our human way of thinking. Now, Abraham, throughout his lifetime, met with many tests. And perhaps you're saying, well, rightly so, because as we pass through life, we all have our tests. Of course, some get greater tests than others. God in high heaven knows exactly how much we're able to carry. In connection with Abraham, some of you will recall that he got a test while he was living away down in Ur of the Chaldees. He was living in idolatry. He didn't know God. His parents were idol worshippers. They didn't know the living God. And God broke into the life of Abraham. Now, it's an amazing thing. God didn't break into the life of Abraham's father. He didn't break into the life of Abraham's brother. But the God of glory appeared to Abram while he was living in Ur of the Chaldees. And he said, Abram, I want you, as it were, to listen to me. I want you to leave your home, leave your country, leave your kindred, and I want you to go to your place that I'll tell you of. To use a simple illustration, Abraham believed God and simply put his hand in God's hand and said, I'll go with you. And he didn't know where he was being led. Oh, it says someone, well, I just couldn't do that. That's the trouble. That's the trouble. Some people want to be able to see the end of the road before they start at the beginning. That's not God's way. You see, God knows the end from the beginning. And God says, as it were, come with me. As the Lord Jesus Christ made a similar statement, when you come to the New Testament, he said, follow me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And Abraham, not knowing where he was going, simply put his hand in God's hand and stepped out onto the path of faith, trusting God. That's confidence in God. After Abraham got into the land of promise, he was faced with another trial. And God said to him, now Abraham, you're an old man. And Sarah's getting old. You've no family, but remember, you're going to have a seed. You'll have a son. Sarah will yet bear a son. And that's the time when it says, and Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. If he trusted and believed God when he didn't know where he was going, at this occasion, he trusted God when he didn't know how it could come to pass. It was beyond the power of nature. It was beyond the power of the flesh to produce that son, that God says, you'll have a son, and the blessings will be invested in him. And Abraham believed God. But oh, when I come to chapter 22, it's not a matter of believing God when he didn't know where, or believing God when he didn't know how, but here he believes God when he doesn't know why. It's a final test. Abram, I want you now to take that son of promise, Isaac. Now Isaac has grown up by this time. He's not a little boy. Not like the thing that the artists paint, you know, you see an old man with a beard and a little child by his side. That's not the picture. Isaac was grown up. He was mature. God says, Abraham, I want you to take Isaac. And I want you to take him to the place I'll tell you of. And there I want you to offer Isaac to me. From the human angle, what's this? If Abraham was to take Isaac and put him on the altar, how could God fulfill the promises? If the promises were all invested in Isaac, how could these promises be fulfilled? If Isaac was to be taken in death, he was a problem. But Abraham at this point obeyed God. And when I come to the epistle to the Hebrews chapter 11, I learn how he did it and why he did it. He believed this, that if he was obedient to the test, obedient to the command of God, God would have to keep his promise and effort to do it. Even if he offered Isaac, Isaac would have to be raised again from the dead in order for God to carry out his promises. So he trusted God. He didn't know why God was asking him to do this. But he said, I'll do it. And so therefore, when he laid him on the altar, he received him back again from the place of death, and that is, he received him out of death in figure. But he believed God. But now the question arises, what was the purpose of God in asking Abram to do this? Hadn't he tested Abraham already when he left out of the Chaldees and followed God? Hadn't he tested him already when he told him he would have that son of promise? Was that not sufficient? Now he tests Abraham finally. And this final test is not to have Isaac on the altar. This final test is to have every crevice in the heart of Abraham. It's calling Abraham. It's a challenge for complete, unquestioning obedience and submission to God. You see, that's hard. That's God's challenge to you and to me. God's challenge to us is this. Are we prepared to give complete submission and obedience to the call of God? Oh, this is someone I'm not just ready for that. I'm quite willing, if I can be assured that I'll get to heaven when I die, I'd be quite willing to trust in God if I can be assured of these things in eternity. But why does God want my life down here? Couldn't I just live as I like down here, do what I like, and at the end just say, God be merciful to me, a sinner, and I'll slip into heaven? No, my friend, that's not it. God calls for submission and complete obedience. He wants us, spirit, soul, and body. Oh, it's so easy to sing, just as I am, without one plea, for that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. And the preacher, he preacher works up the emotion and says, who's coming, another one, here's another one, here's another one, and he begins to count, what have they done? That's not what he's asking us for. It's not to come up and see the preacher or whisper something in the preacher's ear or shake the preacher's hand. That's not it, my friend. It's submission to God. Complete submission and obedience. It's a yielding of the person to God. That was God's purpose in his challenge to Abraham. And Abraham obeyed. But when he got there, there's another thing seen in Genesis 22, and that is the provision of God. What God asks, he will always make provision for it. And when they reached the final place, Abraham had his hand up. The voice from heaven said, Abraham, Abraham, it's enough. Finish! Stop there! That's it. You've yielded. And when he turned to look, he saw a lamb. God shall provide himself a lamb. There was a lamb, and it was a ram. Now, if it was a ram, it was a male. If it was a lamb, it's of the first year. And God provided a male of the first year. And the first look that Abraham had of that lamb was a lamb that was thorn crowned. Caught by its horns in the thicket. And Abraham took that lamb provided by God. He laid that lamb on the altar. And here's the great lesson to be learned from the provision of God. Here is the substitutionary lamb to take the place of another. Behold the Lamb of God. But right there in Genesis 22, when Abraham had obeyed God and called the place Jehovah Jireh, there we are finishing that chapter with the promises of God. God speaks the promises to Abraham and tells Abraham exactly what these promises would be. And if God makes a promise, you can rest assured He'll keep it. God has never broken a promise yet. God will provide Himself a lamb. That which God provided was the lamb that met all God's requirements. The sacrificial substitute. But now when you come over to John chapter 1, you're down by the banks of the River Jordan, and the greatest of the prophets is there. Now, if back in Genesis chapter 22, the Lamb is prophesied, God shall provide Himself a Lamb. When you come to John chapter 1, the Lamb is identified. Now, as you travel through the Old Testament, you become increasingly aware of this, that the Lamb of God, as portrayed in the Bible, is a living person. You see, I have indicated to you that in type it's seen in Genesis 22, it was a male, and a male of the first year. It's placed on the altar instead of the promised son, Isaac. On that altar, there's a combination of a man and a lamb. And you carry that thought throughout the Word of God, the man and the lamb. When you come to Isaiah chapter 53, that well-known chapter speaking of the lamb, it said, He is led as a lamb to the slaughter. But who is he? Who is this lamb that is led to the slaughter? Now you see, when you begin to consider this lamb, he's identified for us in John chapter 1. John the great prophet, perhaps with his index finger, he points and he says, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. The Lamb identified. It's an amazing thing in John chapter 1, the Lord Jesus is presented in a variety of characters. Most of you are familiar with the opening verse, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's only laying the foundation. As you read down through that wonderful chapter, you discover this, that the Lord Jesus Christ is presented as the life of men. In Him was life. And the life was the light of men. He's not only the life, but John says, the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehendeth it not. He's not only the life of men, he's the light that shines in the darkness. When you come to verses 29 and verses 35, he's the Lamb of God. And before you finish the chapter, he's the ladder reaching from heaven to earth. He is the eternal Word on equality with God. That is God the Father. And yet in the fullness of time he became a man amongst men. And in so doing he manifested forth the glory of God. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten of the Father, he has told him out. You and I would have known little or nothing about God had it not been for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ becoming a man. The person identified as the Lamb of God is the eternal Son of the eternal God who was born of the Virgin in the little town of Bethlehem, raised in the town of Nazareth. Went around in his public ministry throughout Galilee and Judea for a little more than 3 years and was crucified yonder on Calvary's cross. But when he came here as the Lamb of God, he had a problem to face. You think you've got a problem. I sometimes tell folks that they don't have problems, they are problems. You've met those kind of folks, haven't you? But most people have problems of some kind. The Lord Jesus Christ was faced with a problem. A problem that a great number of people are facing today. The problem he faced was the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. You know, the world's greatest problem is not political. Some folks think if we could solve all the political problems, my, this would be a utopia. Well, you'll never solve all the political problems. I don't care who gets in November. We'll have as many problems next year as we've had this year. The world's greatest problem is not political. And it's not social. You can introduce as many social programs as you like. You'll never solve the problem. The world's problem is not a social problem. It is not an economic problem. The world's greatest problem is a moral problem. And a spiritual problem. It's called sin. It has stamped its character upon every member of Adam's ruined race. There's not a man, not a woman alive today who can say they're without sin. Sin has been planted in every human heart. The world's problem. And you and I are just like mirrors. We reflect the character that is around us. And you find when you look in that sin is in here. That's what the Bible says. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You know, it's a strange thing. No physician has ever discovered a cure for sin. Oh, they've discovered helps for all sorts of diseases. They've discovered cures for many diseases. When I was just quite a little boy at home, one of the things that was a great problem in Great Britain was tuberculosis. Tuberculosis hospitals all over the place. Special doctors dealing with it. But you know, they got it under hold. They overcame it. I know one man, in fact I saw him just last week, who worked as a physician in Britain. And when his services were no longer needed there, he moved over to Canada. Worked there for about 17 or 18 years or more, doing the same kind of work. Physicians have been very clever. I mean, you think of Alexander Fleming, who discovered penicillin, what a boon that has been, and other things. But no physician has ever discovered a cure for sin. You know that. I don't. No philosopher has ever provided an answer for sin. They may propound all the various philosophies. There's not one is an answer for sin. There's no prison strong enough to hold sin in captivity. You may put the sinner in captivity. You can't put sin in captivity. In fact, even the sinner who is put in prison still continues to be a sinner. In fact, many of them still continue to practice sin, even in prison. You know it, I know it. You cannot take sin and put it as a captive in a prison. No political party has a platform that will deal with sin. You can listen to them all. They'll try to deal with all sorts of things. They'll try to deal with the economy of the country. They'll try to deal with the debt of the country. They'll try to deal with our illnesses. Hospitalization, as many other things, but none of them has got a platform even trying to grapple with sin. Can't do it. No person, that includes you and me,
No person has the power to save himself from sin. No man can by any means redeem his brother. No man can give to God a ransom for the soul. We've identified the Lamb, faced the problem. What was the purpose of the Lamb of God? To deal with sin. That's why he came. Christ didn't come to this earth to show us how to live a good life, although he did that. He lived a perfect life. You and I can't do it. He didn't come here to liberate his nation from the thraldom of Rome, because they were under the power of Rome at the time. He didn't come to deliver his nation. He didn't come to do that. He came to save sinners. That's why he came. To seek and to save that which was lost. And to do that, he had to deal with sin. People don't like preachers who talk about sin. But the Bible talks about sin. And how can you present the Savior if you don't know what he can save you from? See, we need to be saved. And we need to be saved from sin. Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Neither is there salvation in any other. And none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. See, my friend, yonder at Calvary, he became the substitute. God shall provide himself a lamb. He was God the Son, manifested in the flesh, becoming the lamb. The lamb was the substitute and went yonder to Calvary's cross. And I can stand, as it were, by faith, visualize the Son of God on Calvary's cross, and take the words of another, and say, God shall not payment twice demand. First at my bleeding shoot his hand, and then again at mine. He took my place. He bore my sin in his own body on the tree. As the Apostle Paul declared it like this, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. But when you come to Revelation chapter 5, he is the Lamb glorified. He wasn't glorified there on the cross, although he was glorifying the Father. But when you come to Revelation chapter 5, the Lamb is glorified. It's a rather interesting portion, Revelation 5. Let me briefly bring these thoughts to your mind as we draw to a close. Revelation chapter 4 and 5 are linked together. John has been raised in the Spirit. And he's standing at the door of heaven and he's looking in. The Revelation 4 and 5 are scenes in heaven. As he looks in there, he sees a throne. In chapter 5, there's a lamb on the throne. There's a book. Now, if a throne is set up, it's ready for judgment. The case is just about to be opened. But then the point is this. If judgment is about to be delivered, what's to be the end of that? Way back in the history of Israel, there came a time called the Year of Jubilee. Now, when the Year of Jubilee came, that was a time really of judgment. For the simple reason, judgment had to be meted out on the enemies before that those who were going to rejoice in the Year of Jubilee would enter into their liberty. But before they could do it and they could claim their possessions, the books had to be opened. legally. And the judge had to give his verdict. But here's a book, it's sealed with seven seals. And before one could claim his or her liberty, the book would have to be opened. And before that book could be opened, someone had to come forward who had the authority to open the book. He must be a kinsman redeemer. And only the kinsman redeemer could take up that office and pronounce the verdict. And John is there, and John begins to weep. He's crying because there's no one found worthy to open the book. My friend, listen. Suppose you see yourself as a sinner, and the enemy has taken control of what should be yours. You're held in the grip of the enemy, and you're longing for someone to take up your case. Can you find someone that will open the book and declare liberty to you, your year of Jubilee? Where can he be found? In John wept. There was no one. He cries out in heaven. There's a strong angel crying out in heaven. Is there anyone here worthy to open the book? None of the angels could do it. Not even Michael or Gabriel. And none of the lesser angels could open the book. The cry goes out through earth. Is there anyone down there able to open this book? And there wasn't one. Not all the emperors of Rome, all the kings on earth, there wasn't one found worthy. He goes down into the lower regions. Is there anyone down there could open the book? Not one. And John's weeping. What can he do? What would you do, my friend, if you saw yourself a sinner in the grip of the enemy and no one capable and worthy to come and deliver you and proclaim your year of Jubilee? What would you do if there was no Savior to save you? Someone says to John, don't weep, John. Don't weep, John. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed. John wipes his tears and he looks around. And he saw a lamb. A lamb in the midst of the throne. Worthy. Open the book. He was the one who took the book out of the hand of him who sat on the throne. He's able to break the seal, bring judgment on the enemy, and ready to usher in the great time of Jubilee. And they're crying out there, worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Friend, how have you treated him? How have you treated God's Lamb? How have you treated the one that came to be your kinsman redeemer? How have you treated the one that God has glorified? God has given him a name above every name. God has given him a throne above every throne. The one who was once crowned with thorns upon the tree. Is crowned with glory now. A royal diadem adorns the Savior's crown. Friend, how have you treated the Savior? Someday you'll be asking, what will he do with me? Behold, behold the Lamb of God. Take it away of the world. He's willing to save you now. Father, we bow our hearts in thy holy presence. We thank thee for each one today when they look back to the time when they trusted Christ. O God, we pray for those who are not sure yet whether they're saved or not. Deal with them thyself as thou seest best. Lead them to a saving knowledge of Christ. We'll be careful to give thee the glory in his worthy name. Amen. Meeting is over. We won't sing a hymn.